November 13th. This is the Hermetic Hour. I'm your host, Polk Runyon. And tonight we present a discussion on the relationship between the mystic roses or chakras of yoga and the seven seals of the Book of Revelation in the Bible. Now, this is of special interest to Rosicrucians and the Rosicrucian tradition in our own inner order, the ORC of the Credo Repos Reformato. We will follow the order of the seven branch candlestick, as does the Golden Dawn, but we will mention other arrangements, such as suggested by James Pricey in 1910 in his Apocalypse Unsealed, and his current imitator, Zachary Lansdowne, in his The Revelation of St. John, 2006. Now, Revelation has been the cornerstone of Christian mystical texts since the first century of the Common Era. So, if you want to discover what those seven seals are hiding, then, as we said in the abstract, tune in and let's open them up. All right, now we will have Frater Solomon calling in at some point, and he, of course, is quite frankly more of an expert on the Book of Revelation than I am. And in fact, he's Frater Solomon. Are you there?
I am here.
Oh, that's great. Now, as I just said, you are more of a scholar on the Book of Revelation than I am. So so we will see if we can't. Discuss the mysterious seven seals from the standpoint of our Hermetic yoga system and also the other yoga systems, the more Eastern oriented, as have been detailed by James Pricey and more recently by Zachary Lansdowne. Let me mention that both James Pricey and Zachary Lansdowne are both theosophists, and Zachary Lansdowne's most recent book, this Apocalypse Unsealed, came out 2006, The Revelation of St. John. Now, Pricey and both of these gentlemen, under the influence of the Hindu system, which, quite frankly, we have reason to believe that the Hindu arrangement, which does make its way into the Golden Dawn via the paths. Now that system probably was inspired by alchemy and astrology from the West originally. They have a different way of lining up the psychic centers along the chakras than we do. Now, to get right on into this, though, the main correspondence are what are referred to as the seven seals. And that's about two-thirds of the way through the book. The Book of Revelation is divided, as Zachary Lansdowne has pointed out. It's divided into sections, and it repeats itself. In other words, according to the way Lansdowne breaks it down, and I think he's right here, that first they set the system out, and then they amplify it in two succeeding, they're not exactly chapters, but they're sections of the book. And they first lay it out according to the churches in Asia. And that, of course, is also lined up with the seven branch candlestick. Now, the seven branch candlestick is also the septagram. And in the Golden Dawn, we have a septagram scroll, a diagram, which has the churches and the planets right around the points And I rendered that scroll years ago for our Golden Dawn Temple, and I'm going to reproduce that scroll with the churches on it in calligraphy in our book when we do it on this chapter. Now, Michael, you want to talk about the first section here where we're talking about the churches, and you had a breakdown on the churches as they relate to the seals. Do you want to discuss that a little bit?
Revelations is like you said, it's written in segments. The series of seven repeats itself five times. First, you have the seven churches. Second, you have the seven seals being broken. Third, you have the trumpets blasting. And then fourth, you have the vials of plagues being spilled. And they're all in sets of seven. And then you also have a section, I'll get into it a little bit later, called the seven personages. And everything, if you line everything up into four columns, the you can leave the personages out, but you start with the church, seal, trumpet, vial. You can see that there's a progression in each chakra. And what this is when the ancients looked at the sky, they started, the moon appeared to be the closest. You go further out, you'd reach Mercury, then you'd reach Venus, then you'd reach the sun, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. And the pattern that the seven churches follows is really good when you're establishing a church. In our instance, it would be the OTA. These are the things that happen as you grow. You start at your first stage at the bottom with a backslidden church. And that's a church that this is the first church. If you read it, I'm not going to list off the names, but I'll give you the description of what each of these churches are. And then everyone listening, you'll be able to get how one stage progresses on the other. You start with a church that's backslidden. It's just getting started. People don't have the impression that it's something strong and that it needs to be built up. And then, you move into Mercury, you start building your creativity, you start growing it. That's when you become a persecuted church. You start getting a little bit bigger. There's going to be some people who don't like you. Then the church starts growing. The social energy really starts getting good. You move into the Venus energy, and that's when you have a licentious church, a church that's just kind of having people saved by grace, whatever. Let's do whatever we want. We can get away with being mean to some people. We have our religious organization supporting us, so we have license to do things. And then we move into the fourth sphere, which relates to the sun. That's when everything's really good, and you have a church that becomes a lax church. And now this is where Jezebel comes in. And we correspond Tifereth with it's the heart chakra, right, folks?
Yeah.
So hear Jezebel's coming in, and it would throw you off because you think, well, wait, that's associated with Venus. Now what we have to understand is Revelations, it really it bases itself really on very much on Mars and Saturn. You have a lot of death and you have a lot of war, and that's Revelation's two color themes are white is good and red is bad. And you have other colors sprinkling themselves in. But really what Revelations is about is hacking all of these seals open. So I'll get into the seals later if you want, Pope, but I'll just focus on the churches now. You move into Mars. Jezebel, by the way, she is mentioned in the heart chakra. And that throws people off because one of the things that Revelations is talking about is conquering your lust. And Jezebel, we talk about our heart being led astray, and that's an actual correspondence. Our heart is
Michael, let me interrupt you just a little bit here. Jezebel, as I am sure most of our listeners are aware, was in the Old Testament a Canaanite princess or priestess who married Ahab. Ahab with the ivory leg who ended up wrapped up with the great white whale. Well,
yeah.
Ahab got a bad. He was a Hebrew king who at that time made the very, very, very bad religious political error of marrying a titled Canaanite woman who proceeded to, according to the way the Ezra was writing the whole thing up, became very corrupted by Jezebel. So Jezebel has become like Delilah, and Jezebel, who was a Philistine, of course, but yeah, Jezebel becomes almost a symbol of Canaanite corruption, female corruption. In other words, a priestess of Astarte, obviously. And frankly, to tell you the truth, all through this is typical of John of Patmos, who wrote the Book of Revelation, or at least as far as we know, he wrote it. And he was more of a misogynist than Paul, if anything. He hated women, and especially attractive women. And so here we have, probably, I think, with Jezebel, we have a Canaanite woman who was involved in the church. And for heaven's sake, both Jesus and Mary were both Canaanites anyway, and Mary Magdalene. And so it looks like Jezebel is following right along. And I can see, I don't know whether you see this or not, but I see in the way John of Patmos is acting through here about lust and whatever, even to the point of making the city of Rome into a symbol of lust and calling it the Whore of Babylon. You get this anti feminine, anti sexual element, and so frankly, I'm not, whoever this Jezebel woman was, who was a prophetess and whatever, and was very active in that church. She probably wasn't, from our perspective, she was probably a very very fine lady and a priestess, and probably thought she was doing Mary Magdalene's work. Now I don't know what you think about that, but I think Patmos was probably, he was very upset about that. If she was giving people the kiss of agape up there at the altar or something like that, he probably really resented that. So I'm not I'm not so mad at Jezebel, yet if she's in Tippereth, and that of course follows the Tippereth order, if you recall, Mike Downs and his following Gitchell's spiral and his Rosicrucian rite. We end up moving Mary Magdalene up into Tippereth alongside of Jesus, who supplants Baal. Jesus is the last of the dying gods, and he and Mary Magdalene would be holding the throne in Tippereth, I'm seeing it that way. I'm not seeing it as Jezebel is anything terrible. How does that sound to you?
Well, when I was analyzing Revelations, what I was trying to do is, if we're going to apply this to ourselves spiritually, I wouldn't want to protest everything that John spews out. That does make sense. The kiss of agape, I really can't see. If John knew Jesus or knew someone who knew Jesus, if he wasn't John the Beloved, And I don't think he'd have a problem with the kiss of agape, but I do think he would have a problem with promiscuity in the church. Now, these guys were certainly more sexually repressive than we are now, and more sexually repressive than we need to be. But when I was analyzing these, I was trying to say, okay, how can we apply Revelations to ourselves in a good way? How can we break the seven seals in a way that's comfortable? Because John is, that's the one book that when I used to listen to the New Testament going to sleep, and if I was ever listening to John, I'd kind of have nightmares.
Nightmares, all right, you're right.
Yeah, of course, the original Jezebel, as you remember, the original Lady Jezebel was eaten by the dogs. They stoned her and they left her out there to be eaten by the dogs. And so the original Jezebel came to a bad end, and John was threatening this Jezebel with death and death to her children and everything else. He's really, really very violent about it. So we got the churches. What I really want to point out, though, here is that the original order, and my reading and all the way through, I think that the seven-branch candlestick is the key to the arrangement. And I think it's the key to the arrangement all the way through. I think that, and of course the Golden Dawn would agree with that, and Gitchell's Universal Man would agree with that. And curiously enough, James Pricey has, in his book, Apocalypse Unsealed, he has a drawing directly taken from the Book of Revelations, a drawing of Jesus with seven stars in the palm of his right hand and a flaming sword coming out of his mouth. And alongside of Jesus, he has the planets coming down, not in the order that he does, he has in the book at all. Not that Hindu order at all, he has them in the Western order, coming down, starting with Saturn and coming right on down to the moon. And did you ever find your copy of Apocalypse Unsealed, or is it still buried under a pile of books?
I'm still waiting for that book to come. I did get what I got for you was Clarence Larkin's book. I bought a second copy for you, and it has the Book of Revelations really well ordered, so you can see those seven repeating symbolisms. Like Mars, for example, this will kind of make sense. If we put Mars as the angel, you know, we go Moon, Mercury, Venus, Sun, Mars. The church that Mars that is in the fifth place is a dead church because we have martyrs. Everyone's been killed when you have the fifth seal opened. And then you have locust soldiers of the abyss. Again, that's fifth seal. You have your soldiers. And then you have ultimately it ends in darkness, which is, you know, if you keep killing, you keep in war, then you're going to face the darkness of death. Jupiter's your favored church. That makes sense with all the fortune that Jupiter offers. And then Saturn, you have your wealthy, lukewarm church, which is where a lot of churches, when they develop that, you know, they've amassed a lot of wealth and they've been around for a long time. But everything everything you said, Polk, it follows in that pattern where if you line everything up in seven columns, you can really get the sense that the first church, the first seal, the first trumpet, and the first vial all correspond to each other, and each one's the next step on the other.
Right. And, in order to catch anybody up here who hasn't been following what we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks here, we've been talking about the Western chakra arrangement as opposed to the Eastern chakra arrangement. And you need to understand that in the Eastern arrangement, they place the moon and the sun and Mercury in the head. Now, that's the Eastern arrangement. And they can make some good arguments for that. Not just the Hindus themselves, but Pricey and Lansdowne, they can make some good arguments for that. Good alchemical arguments, that primarily based on alchemy rather than straight planetary sequence. But the thing that I am concerned with is that with this is, and this is the key to this whole thing, I think, that the chakras are established by the lightning flash on the way down. This is the creative force, God's power, the lightning flash coming down from the top, coming down from Kether and establishing these seals and establishing them all the way to the bottom. Then the object of the soul at this point, and this is something that neither Pricey or Lansdowne deal with it all is the climbing back up. When you climb back up from, you arouse the Kundalini, in our case the dragon, and you come back up, and then you open up these seals on the way up and you master them. You master these various, you're mastering the spheres of the Tree of Life. In other words, you're coming up, you're following the lightning flash back up, literally. This is somewhat different than the idea of the Minutum Mundum with the lightning flash coming down and then the snake coming back up, touching all the paths. And that's so we're not doing that. We're not touching all the paths. We're following the course of the flaming sword or the lightning flash coming back up. And the ascension, in other words, it's kind of a powwow. In a way, it's a sort of a powwow operation. You're replicating death and ascension up to heaven, and you're going up through Saturn. In other words, we start creation at Saturn. That's the start of the physical universe on the way down, and then we go all the way down. And we wake up the dragon, we mount the dragon, we ride the dragon back up, and we go all the way up to Saturn. And there, now in our tradition, there, when we get up to Saturn, we find the fallen angels imprisoned in the mountain, in the dark mountain in Saturn and Da'ath, and they are unbound. And there is something in the Book of Revelation about Satan being bound and then released in 1,000 years. So in this case, the allegory of the fallen angels, as you know, the ultimate allegory is we are the fallen angels. And so we're going all the way, we're bound in Saturn on the way down, and then we come back up and master each of the chakras, and then we go, and then we release our imprisoned spirits in the mountain, and we make our final ascent. Now, something I want to point out here is that there is, and of course, we're all waiting for this new gospel of Jesus and Mary Magdalene to see how that comes out. That should be out in a few more days. But I want to point out that this ascension that I'm talking about here is detailed in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Now, have you looked at that copy of the Gospel of Mary Magdalene yet, Michael?
I only had a chance to look at it when you were here. I don't think I have my own copy unless it's in. I've got a lot of Gospels. If it's in complete Gospels or what book is that in?
Okay, look, I'm going to read it now. It's very short. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene is very short. It's in the Nag Hammadi collection. It was probably written, this Gospel was probably written after John of Patmos, after Revelation was in circulation. It was probably not very long after, about 100 years after it was written. Now, here's the way it goes. Jesus has passed on and been resurrected. And Peter and all the boys get together and with Mary Magdalene, and Peter asks Mary. He says, "Mary, you know he loved you more than he loved all the rest of us, and he's closer to you. What did he tell you? Did he tell you something that he didn't tell us that you could impart to us?" And Mary agrees, and then she says, "All right." She says, "I'll tell you what he told me." And so she says, "Let me find it here. I got a printout of Mary's Gospel here. If I can find it here. Okay. All right. Let's see.
Chapter 4, powers, and it's on page 525."
Yeah, what she says is this. He answered and said to me, "Blessed are you that you do not waver at the sight of me," because she's receiving him in a vision. "For where the mind is, there is the treasure. And I said to him, Lord, now does he who sees the vision see it through the soul or through the spirit? And the Savior answered and said, he does not see through the soul nor through the spirit, but the mind, which is between the two. That is what the vision sees. So the first power he can run here is desire. And desire said, I did not see you descending, but now I see you ascending. Why do you lie, since you belong to me? And the soul answered and said, I saw you, but you did not see me, nor recognize me. I served you as a garment, and you did not know me. And when it had said this, it went away rejoicing greatly. And again, it came to the third power, which is called ignorance. And the power questioned the soul, saying, where are you going in? Where are you going in wickedness? In wickedness are you bound. But you are bound and do not judge. And the soul said, well, why do you judge me? Although I have not judged. I was bound, and though I have not bound, I was not recognized. But I have recognized that the all is being dissolved, both the earthly things and the heavenly. And when the soul had overcome the third power, it went upwards and saw the fourth power, which took seven forms. The first form is darkness, the second is desire, the third is ignorance, the fourth is the excitement of death, and the fifth is the kingdom of the flesh, the sixth is the foolish wisdom of the flesh, and the seventh is the wrathful wisdom. These are the seven powers of wrath. They ask the soul, whence do you come, slayer of men? Or where are you going, conqueror of space? And the soul answered and said, what binds me has been slain, and what turns me about has been overcome, and my desire has been ended, and ignorance has died. In a world I was released, from a world and in a type, and from a heavenly type, and from the fetter of oblivion, which is transient. And from this time on, I will attain to the rest of the time of the season of the aeon in silence. And when Mary had said this, she fell silent, since it was to this point that the Savior had spoken with her. But Andrew answered and said to the brethren, say what you wish about what she has said. I at least do not believe that the Savior said this, for certainly these teachings are strange ideas. And Peter answered and spoke concerning these same things. He questioned them about the Savior. Did he really speak privately with a woman and not openly to us? And as we turn about and all listen to her, did he prefer her to us? And then Mary wept and said to Peter, my brother Peter, what do you think? Do you think that I thought all this up by myself in my heart, or that I am lying about the Savior? Levi answered and said to Peter, Peter, you have always been hot-tempered. Now I see you contending against the woman like the adversaries. But if the Savior made her worthy, who are you indeed to reject her? Surely the Savior knows her very well, and that is why he loved her more than us. And rather, let us be ashamed and put on the perfect man and separate as he commandeth us, and preach the gospel, not laying down any other rule. And so they went forth and adopted her gospel according to this. Now, the important thing about this is that it is the descent and the ascent. You see what I mean?
Yeah, you know, one thing I noticed, forms really correspond to the seven planets, starting with the moon. Darkness, the moon is dark. Second, desire, I don't know how that would correspond with Mercury and air.
Well, it certainly corresponds with Venus. With Venus, certainly. With Venus, obviously. But no, I think that this frankly, it looks like, and I'm not trying to be scholarly here, but it looks like this was, as I said, that this was written, I think, after John's Apocalypse was in circulation. I think that John's Apocalypse probably circulated in manuscript, and whoever wrote down this Gospel of Mary probably had the Apocalypse sitting right beside him when he wrote it down. Doesn't it sound that way to you?
Because John, you read up the seals, but you don't really know how to ascend when you're reading the seals. And it took a lot of other people meditating later saying, how can we do this? But everything follows a negative word.
Get yourself a little closer to the phone, Michael.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. You're starting to break up here. So get your voice a little closer to the phone. Let's talk a little bit. Yeah, let's talk about some of the other aspects. I think eating the little book. Remember eating the little book?
Yeah, the hidden manna.
You eat the little book, and the little book is sweet in your mouth and bitter in your belly. Well, that's nice, isn't it? Because the little book has basically all the elements of the bigger book, but you consume it, and it's sweet as it goes down, but then when it sours in your tummy, and this is what you have to cure on the way up. I was thinking that in the course of all of this, John's anger against lust and against women. Now, granted, we should, in order to have the transcendental experience, we need to overcome our passions. We know that, and obviously, for good meditation, we need to be able to transmute our passions. But I really find that, as I say, his fulminating against women, and yet at the same time he is the one who talks about the woman going out into the desert, and she's pregnant, and she's giving, and this seems to indicate Jesus's child,
that Jesus never saw that son.
What?
It's even possible she had to flee. It's possible that she left with a child right when Jesus was right after Jesus came down from the cross or was put on the cross.
Yeah, and then she escapes into the desert, and the dragon chases her. She escapes into the desert, and she is provided with a pair of eagle's wings, and she escapes from the dragon. This seems to indicate Jesus's child, and predicted that it's supposed to be a male child, and so here again we're still waiting for some evidence that Jesus had a male child. Oh, we seem to think that he had a female child named Sarah. That's a tradition, but you want to talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, absolutely. This new book that's actually coming out, this old gospel, it's probably written about the same time as the Gospel of Mary, about 100 years after the Book of Revelations. It actually has Jesus having two sons. The Sarah tradition was strongly promoted in the Grail Kings, but the notion that Jesus didn't have sons is kind of a new one that they were using, because how are you going to have a Y chromosome? And I'm sure the authors were thinking this. How are you going to have God's Y chromosome? If Jesus is the Son of God, then what kind of chromosome does he have? Is it going to match ours or not? So they got around that problem by just having a daughter, so you don't have Jesus having patrilineal descendants. But it does appear, and it seems reasonable that he did. In fact, based on Isaiah and the prophecy that I think Jesus was actually consciously trying to fill the role of Messiah. He was going to die, and one of the things that the Messiah needed to do before he died was have children. And he was supposed to, while he was being persecuted to death, he was supposed to
Isaiah said that he will see his seed. So if Jesus wanted to fulfill these prophecies, he could not possibly do it without having children. So one of the first things that would have been on his mind is, okay, I need to have some heirs. And even though we don't hear about them, how often do you hear about Einstein's wife or Abraham Lincoln's wife or George Washington's wife? They were there, but they weren't predominant as far as affecting history in a way that we customarily think about them. Doesn't mean that they weren't there. And just because Mary's not directly mentioned in the four Gospels as being his wife, it probably was taken out if it was in there. It's very strongly hinted. The way that Mary interacts with Jesus, not coming to the door when he's there, but Martha goes to the door and she's waiting, that's something a wife would do. A wife would wait until her husband called her in Hebrew tradition when Mary and Martha are in the house. So Jesus was very obviously married. If you're going to be a rabbi, these guys weren't popes. They were not virgin popes like the Catholic Church has today. Being married was sort of a prerequisite if you wanted to be a rabbi with any prestige at all. So in order for any Jews to accept him, which they did, one of the requirements Jesus had to fulfill to be accepted by at least part of that community, he had to be married. And you never hear about anybody knocking him for not being married because he was married.
Yeah. Well, I think you know, most of us kind of hew to that direction. Now, of course, our form of Christianity, which we extol in our tradition, is that of Marcus the Valentinian, and as we know, Marcus had a priestess who and they when they did communion. The priestess held a pitcher of clear water. She poured that clear water into the goblet, and then it looked like it turned into blood because Marcus put he put dehydrated wine down, a wine concentrate down in the stem of the goblet. So when she poured it in, it looked like it turned into blood, which also replicated the shrine of Apaka and that phenomenon. Plus, the blood of Jesus, if you want to look at it that way, it's been pointed out that Jesus wasn't the only one to have a consort who was also his priestess. Simon Magus did the same thing, and you know he got a woman out of a brothel in Tyre and declared that she was Helena, a reincarnation of Helen of Troy and the fallen thought of God. And so Jesus, you know, has Mary Magdalene, who I guess for the same reason was declared to be a fallen woman at one point. She probably wasn't, but I mean, you know, at least he was declared that was one interpretation. So this whole idea, this is one of the reasons why I am upset with John of Patmos, who wrote the Book of Revelation, that he couldn't have, somehow or other, he couldn't manage to handle this husband and wife team. Or husband and consort team representing the old Baal and Astarte, and in a more moderate way at that point. Why he couldn't handle that, I guess, fear of women or whatever. But in a way, it makes me kind of sympathetic of Crowley with his taking the whore of Babylon and turning her into a goddess. Just because probably Patmos's anti-feminism was offensive to Crowley, even though Crowley himself didn't have a very high opinion of women. But still, in this sense, at least he had a high opinion of sex anyway. So that's why he did that. The Whore of Babylon actually represents the city of Rome. I think that's pretty obvious, wouldn't you say so?
There's two theories on that, and I'm not partial to either one. Rome is the strongest indication. The second theory is that Jerusalem, as a Roman territory, also being surrounded by seven hills.
I think John's almost, he's kind of pointing to both, but the symbolism of Rome is really obvious when you look at the whore is sitting on the red, that's the strongest indication, because the whore of Babylon is sitting on top of a red leopard. Leopard was a strong symbol in Roman society. And those the heads of the red leopard are very, very obviously referring to the Caesars. So Rome is the strongest indication for the seven mountains. Rome was founded on seven mountains, as you know.
Yeah, right. Now, Zandria does not want me to tell this joke.
Oh, boy.
She doesn't want me to tell this joke, but I have to. The joke, it's too good, not to tell. Now, the joke goes this way. Where do you kiss the whore of Babylon?
Nowhere.
you don't know? No. Where would you kiss the whore of Babylon, huh? On her apocalypse. On her apocalypse. All right. Well, we got it across. All right. I'm sorry, Zandria, but I had to get that one across. And at least, you know, that's one that we have our resident holy man likes to pull jokes like that. Not quite that. Perhaps that almost sacrilegious, but whatever. So at least we got off one laugh line. But
Pope, something that you have to point out, there is a bride mentioned in the Book of Revelation.
Talk closer. Right. Get your
okay.
Mouth closer to the phone.
There is a bride of Christ mentioned in the Book of Revelation in chapter 21, and it's the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, you're right.
So
now I should tell you about the... Yeah.
Well, go on. What do you want me to tell you about? Seven personages, or?
I want you to talk about those personages. I can't find them. My revelation doesn't have any personages in it. Where is this?
Well, that was something that Clarence Larkin discovered. So I don't forget any. There's seven personages, and it starts with the mother who's pregnant with child. Now I think that John was influenced by the Canaanite tradition. He kind of throws things around, but the good thing is I figured out a way to put them back. But the first personage is the mother with child, so that's Mary Magdalene. But Mary Magdalene is an archetype. John was everything in the Book of Revelation was fulfilled pretty much in John's time, and now we can just use it as a spiritual pattern to open ourselves up. We see all sorts of crazy people trying to make the apocalypse happen again and again and again every generation.
Yeah.
But it happened then, but if you take it, you have the mother who's pregnant with child, so that's the start day. She brings forth Baal, so that's the man-child. Every she brings back. The man-child's the second figure. The third figure is the dragon, which obviously corresponds with Lotan. And then after that, we have the beast who comes out of the sea. Now, Dagon was associated with coming out of the sea, so that would be him. But it's our good Dagon in our order, but I'll get to that in 2 seconds. After that, you have the second beast who comes out of the earth, who's responsible for setting up all those deaths. So that's Moth. He's the criminal. Then you have the Whore of Babylon sitting, beast who comes out of the city. The Whore of Babylon, in this case, we have Tanit. She's supposed to ride the dragon, but what is happening in the Book of Revelation? She's not riding the dragon who sits underneath. She's riding Dagon, the beast out of the sea. Dagon's supposed to be in Jupiter, and Tanit's supposed to be in the moon. So what we have here is we have the moon on top of Jupiter. So in other words, our most base portion of our sexual self, our lusty self, is ruling our fortune self, and that becomes greed. So if we have Tanit riding Dagon rather than the dragon, the way to fix that is to put Tanit underneath on the moon and then allow Dagon and Jupiter to be on top. And that's what is being done wrong. We sort of have, if we want to move through the revelations taking a spiritual journey, what we have to look at these things as, this is a representation that we need to overcome. And we need to see Dagon not as this vicious Philistine opposing the Israelite-Canaanite alliance that Shamgar set up, but view Dagon as his core element, which is a god of good fortune and wisdom and plenty. So that gets, let's see, we've got we've got the women, Astarte, we've got the man-child, Baal, we've got Tanit as Babylon, we've got Dagon as Jupiter, Then we've got Saturn, so that as Mot. And then that just leaves us with we've got to get Mars and Mercury fulfilled. And Kusor's name, his full name is Kusor Ukasis, which means Mercury and Mars. So, Michael, who's the seventh character? It's Michael. Michael.
When did you when did you figure out that that Kusor and Kusor relates to Mars? The Kusor relates
to
Mars.
No, Kusor means Mercury. Kusor means Mercury, but Kusor and Ukasis, full name means Mercury and Mars. So Mars. So that's Mercury as the.
Were you communicating? Were you communicating with me telepathically when I had Kusor marrying a Noth? Secretly?
You actually said that verbally, so I won't take credit for getting on sync with you there. But I figured out Michael, we associate him with Mercury, but Michael and his angels, if we're having two angels, that would be Kusor and Anoth. Mercury associated with Kusor and Mars associated with Anoth. And that way you get through your whole pantheon, you have your seven beings, and you have your... seven Canaanite deities. You have your seven. You have your seven personages that John mentions, corresponding with your seven Canaanite deities associated with the planet. So it works out really nice.
Yeah, that does. Yeah, well, these personages. What are they called in my regular King James?
The first one is going to be the woman. The second one is going to be the man child. The third one is going to be the dragon. See, the fourth one is the first beast. The fifth one is the second beast. The sixth one is Lady Babylon. And then the seventh one is Michael.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Seven personages.
All right. And that's really significant. And I appreciate the good work on that. Boy, another thing I want to get into here is the apocalypse is thought by a lot of people to predict the end of the world, as you know, I never have been able to see it that way. I've always seen it like. Well, this is the beginning and the end of a human life that we're talking about, right?
Yeah, that gets into the spiritual aspect of the book of Revelations, and it makes more sense. Everybody always thinks, it's always the end of something in our lives. There's always the old age of what was before us is passing away as we march to that light at the end of the tunnel. And the only way to understand Revelations, I really like what Swedenborg does. I think you and I agree, Swedenborg is a little bit too spiritual for your taste, my taste, just about everybody's. Everything is good. Everything is true. He makes all these super positive correspondences. The area I really like Swedenborg in is when he tackles the book of Revelations as far as the spiritually opening book. And he takes that journey himself through a year in his life. And he really makes the book all of a sudden come to life in a way where you're not so scared of the book. You're starting to see everything as a spiritual system that can correspond to your life and where you want to take yourself in the afterlife. And the only way to do that is to apply it to your life now, but not in a way where you're destroying the whole world. What you want to do is get rid of the bad aspects of yourself and get every chakra so it's lined up, so it's working in its proper function. So,
well, this is kind of like what Zachary Lansdowne is trying to do in this version that he has. He's making all this violence and everything purgative. He's seeing it as psychologically purgative. Zachary Lansdowne's book, I don't mean to criticize it too much. It is a knockoff on Pricey. That's obvious. And he doesn't give Pricey as much credit as he should. But he has a lot of insights in there that he's drawing from Jung, and his take is that all of this hostile stuff that John's talking about is really work that you're doing, purification work that you should be doing on yourself. Is that sort of go on with Swedenborg?
Yeah, you can read Swedenborg, and it becomes a spiritual book you can apply to yourself. It's a beautiful vision, and it's really the only way to read it. when John wrote the book of Revelation, there's three types of interpretation of the book of Revelation. One is historical, the second is futuristic, and the third is spiritual. The only way, everything in the book of Revelation, there's been a lot of scholarly work, everything that John was dealing with, everything was fulfilled historically in his day. Just like the book of Daniel, there's this whole expectation a lot of people have before Jesus came that the Messianic age would, you know, the Messiah would be born of David, yet come out of heaven. And it was something so spectacular that it could never really happen exactly as it was happening in visions, because visions are just spiritual correspondences of what happens on the earthly plane. So if you understand John's talking about his time, the only way to make Revelations really come to life is realize he was helping everyone spiritually open up in his generation. We can do the same thing with the book of Revelation, taking it so we can cleanse out all of our gunk, going breaking our seven seals, and allowing these pods to flower, because that's what we want our chakras to do. We want them to flower. We want them to open up. We want to take them. We want to let them grow. And that happens by we meditate and we work through each one. And as we work each of our chakras in meditation, then we can start getting them to open up.
Yeah, you're right. And then we can, I was thinking that we could apply the laws of old, which are all thou shalt instead of thou shalt nots. And we could apply the laws of old to each one of them as we go up, sort of as a corrective and a purgative for the bad aspects of each one of them. And that might not be a bad idea, too. But now, you know, I think we've thrown out, you and I both have thrown out a lot of very, very interesting controversial stuff tonight. And this whole thing is, of course, is controversial. And of course, we're all waiting for that new lost gospel to show up. But I think what we ought to do is next week let's have an open call in. You know, we've been kind of restricting our incoming calls in the last year or so. So this next week, especially after a controversial show like this, let's have an open call in. Anybody that all of our listeners, that if you have any questions about any of these things we've been covering in this whole sequence on the yoga, and of course also going into the Book of Revelations and whatever, Fred or Solomon, you can call back in next week, can't you?
Yes, absolutely.
Let's field some questions, because I know people are going to have them. Been probably building up, and so till next week. Thanks again, Fred or Solomon, and good magic.